is there so much of it? And there's so much the same. Let's read a few verses from 1 Kings chapter 14, verse 31. And Rehoboam slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David. And his mother's name was Naamah, an Ammonitess. And Abijam his son reigned in his stead. In the 18th year of King Jeroboam the son of Nebat reigned Abijam over Judah. 3 years reigned he in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Maacah, the daughter of Abishalom. And he walked in all the sins of his father. Verse 9. In the 20th year of Jeroboam, king of Israel, reigned Asa over Judah. 41 years reigned he in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Maacah, the daughter of Abishalom. And Asa did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord. And so it goes on. I suggested last week that one of the easiest ways, perhaps, of trying to think your way through the book of Kings is to try and classify the kings by a title that would stick in your mind. We thought of Solomon and his worldly ways, and Rehoboam and his foolish friends. That's a concession. I should have said Rehoboam and his foolish father. We often think of Solomon as being the very epitome of wisdom, and so he was, up to a point in his early days. The Bible says, Jesus said, if the light that is in you be turned to darkness, how great is that darkness? That's what happened to Solomon. James speaks of the wisdom that cometh down from above, and in his early days, Solomon manifested that wisdom. But in his later years, he was the very epitome, the very example of the other kind of wisdom that was earthly, sensual, and devilish. The light turned to darkness. You can't live on past experiences. That was why the Nazarite, when he had finished his vow, he was set apart for God for a specific period and usually for a specific purpose. But when it was over, he had to cut his hair. During the years of his consecration, he let his hair grow. He was to stand out from other people. Everybody was to be able to recognize him just by the way he looked, as being different, as being what everybody should have been. But when the time was over, he had to cut his hair. And then he had to burn it. I suppose the temptation would have been to cut it and put it in a glass case and to say to his grandsons and to his people who came to see him, he said, now 25 years ago I was consecrated to the Lord, and there's the proof of it. God's not interested in what we did 25 years ago. Well, that comes up at the judgment seat of Christ. But what he's interested in is my current state of commitment. So Solomon in his old age became very foolish and did some stupid things. And one of the things that he did, not only did he marry a daughter of Pharaoh, but his son and heir was the daughter of an Ammonitess woman. Can you imagine the next man to sit upon the throne of David coming from one of the surrounding nations, noted for their ceaseless hostility to the things of God? No wonder the kingdom fell on bad times. So we have Rehoboam and his foolish friends, and we thought of Jeroboam and his rival religion, Ahab and his wicked wife. I don't suppose there was ever a wickeder woman on this earth than Jezebel. In fact, she's picked up in the New Testament, and the Holy Spirit, you can always almost hear the contemptuous tones of his voice as he speaks of that woman, Jezebel. She was the one that became the secret power, the real power behind the throne, an utterly immoral, godless, pagan woman married to Ahab, perhaps one of the most powerful kings of the northern kingdom of Israel after its division. Meanwhile, on the throne of Judah in the south, we had Jehoshaphat and his criminal compromise. A godly man, yet always stumbling and falling because he had a fatal fascination for Ahab and Jezebel. He just seemed to admire them somehow, or he always seemed to be wanting to please them. There's some people like that. They're saved and on their way to heaven, and essentially their heart is right with God, but the world seems to attract them. And they never seem to learn. They go and fall flat on their faces, and they're brought back again into fellowship, and off they go another time. And that seemed to be the history of Jehoshaphat. It was one of criminal compromise, one thing after another, all the time. And as if that wasn't bad enough, he went and married his son to the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel, a woman by the name of Athaliah. An utterly godless woman took color from her mother, and we'll think about her in just a moment, but just marrying his son to that woman, it almost beyond belief, that kind of compromise, except we see it all the time amongst God's people. It is at this period that God raised up the prophets Elijah and Elisha to hammer away at the conscience of the age. It was the turning point in the history of the two kingdoms, especially of the northern kingdom. Already God was preparing an instrument of judgment away to the north. And you have the first stirrings of what would become the mighty Assyrian Empire, one of the most godless and ruthless empires upon all the pages of history. The kings of Assyria were dreadful. They gloated in their cruelties. When they took a city by siege and sack, they tortured its people unmercifully, flayed people alive and impaled them on spikes, and gloated over these atrocities, deported whole populations. And already God was beginning to raise up that power to the north, and it would come down like a wolf on the fold before it was all over. But before he does that, he has one last appeal to the conscience of the nation. It's a turning point. The nation could have gone either way, but it never listened to the voice of God's prophets. Elijah, the Lord of the thunder and the fire. A very Melchizedek amongst the prophets. Without beginning or ending of days, it seems, he suddenly appears upon the page of history without father or mother, so far as any record is concerned, just like the Melchizedek amongst the priests. He suddenly appears, and there he is, full grown, fully armed, God's voice, God's conscience to the nation, to hammer away at the wickedness of Ahab and Jezebel and their 850 imported pagan priests, and the dreadful system of a religion that they had substituted for even the half religion of the calf worship of Jeroboam. A very mountain of a man who trod the path of obedience. We think of him in so many of those magnificent situations in which he shone, performed 8 outstanding miracles. We think of him particularly on Mount Carmel when, standing alone, he faced the wrath of the pagan priesthood. We learn he was a man of like passions as we are, made of the same kind of clay, because when that was all over, he ran away from Jezebel, of all things. He was followed by Elisha. It's a different kind of a man, just as much a man of God, but not so much a man of thunder and fire. You find him going to the kitchen most of the time for what he wants. Elijah always went to heaven. But he was a true representative of Elijah on this planet, the man who had trod the path of obedience and who, when it was all over, had been caught up into heaven. And from then on, during this period, there was a man in the glory who had trod the path of obedience while on earth. And there was a man on earth who had fixed his eye on the man in the glory, and who likewise trod the path of obedience. The living representative of the man in the glory, living the very life of the man in the glory, and treading these scenes of time to represent him down here while he's yonder up there till he comes back. As come back he will, according to the closing chapter of the Old Testament. And so we think of this man, Jehoshaphat, and his criminal compromise, and then we have Jehu and his pious platitudes. Now, Jehu was the man that God raised up in the northern kingdom to put an end to the Ahab-Omri dynasty and to completely wipe out the family of Ahab and Jezebel. Ahab, of course, was killed in battle. A man drew a bow at a venture. He was fighting the Syrians. That's a striking expression. He drew a bow at a venture. A fellow was in the Syrian army, and there were the Hebrews over there, and the battle hadn't been closed yet. He just took his bow and shot an arrow up in the air, just in the direction of the Hebrew army, just to see, you know, just to flex his muscles a little bit. And God directed that arrow right into the vitals of Ahab. Josephus says, by the way, that man, I don't know how he knows these things, Josephus, but he always tells you who everybody is. He tells you that man was Naaman. He may well have been. But that were, if God raised up this Jehu, he founded a dynasty of his own, lasted for 4 generations. Very powerful dynasty, and he wiped out all the family of Ahab in the northern kingdom. He wasn't content with that. He killed the king of Judah, who had made affinity with the northern king. And he started out well as God's sword of vengeance, made a clean sweep of the entire dynasty of Ahab. And when he finished cleaning out that particular wasp's nest, he decided that he'd get rid of the Baal worshippers and this filthy religion that Ahab and Jezebel had imported from the Sidonians. So he called for a feast, and all the priests and all the Baal worshippers were invited to come to Baal's temple for a great celebration of Baal worship. And when he got them all there, he turned his soldiers loose on them. And there was a holocaust, a massacre, a total wipeout of all the people who worshipped Baal. Sometimes liberals look at these incidents in the Old Testament and they say hard things about God. They tell us he was a cruel God, the God of the Jews, Jehovah, that he was a pagan tribal deity of great ferocity and cruelty because he commanded these kind of things. Well, that's because they don't know God. And they have no concept of his holiness. I have a brother who is a pathologist in Toronto. He's a research pathologist. He's one of the world's leading experts on diseases connected with the human liver. He is what they call a doctor's doctor. When the surgeon is performing his operation on the patient, from time to time he'll send a sample back to the lab, and my brother always has the last word as to whether they keep cutting or whether they stop. My brother's a very kind person. He's a very gentle man. Nobody would call him cruel, surely, because when the surgeon is operating on an extensive cancer, that he looks at the situation and says, keep cutting. You've got to get it all. If you don't get it all, it'll grow back in. That's not cruelty. That's common sense. That's what he's trained to do. That's what he's paid for. That's why they have him as the head pathologist. I asked him one time, how often are you wrong? Of course, no doctor ever admits as he's wrong. Doctors have this advantage over the rest of us. They can bury their mistakes. But I asked him one time how often he made a mistake. And he said, I'm very seldom wrong. I think he told me that his batting average was about 98%, which was... not a bad average, if you ask me. But he's not cruel because he tells the doctor to keep cutting. There are times when God, in his dealings with men, decides that the time has come for radical surgery. And you've got to get the whole thing. And that was the trouble with Joshua and the conquest of Canaan. He didn't get all the cancer, and that grew back in and was the cause of all the trouble in the book of Judges. You've got to get it all. And God used this man, Jehu, to get it all. And he did a thorough job of surgery on the nation. And he did. He got it all. Seemingly. And then he turned around and thumbed his nose in the face of God and went back to the sins of Jeroboam. He continued with the calf worship. He and his sons to the fourth generation sat upon the throne of Israel. The last of his line was the last man to have any semblance of divine authority in the northern kingdom. It's a very powerful dynasty. Meanwhile, in the south, in Judah, while this is going on in the north, you have a very dramatic situation developing, because Jehoshaphat, you will remember, married his son Jehoram to Athaliah, the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel, and she was a true daughter of Jezebel. They had a little boy by the name of Ahaziah. Ahaziah was the son of Jehoram and Athaliah. When Jehu made a clean sweep of the Ahab dynasty, he thought to himself, what an earthly sense of leaving a son of Athaliah alive. And so he killed him, got rid of the king of Judah along with all the rest of them. That infuriated Athaliah, and she seized the throne of the southern kingdom. Her son was dead, so she'd reign instead and make sure that she was able to do that. She in turn made a clean sweep of all the royal family of Judah. She killed everybody she could lay her hands on so that there would be no rivals to the throne. Then she sat upon the throne herself. So you have a daughter of Jezebel sitting now on the throne of David. Her son is dead, been killed by Jehu, and she had made sure that there would be no more rivals. She killed every member of the royal family that she could find. But there was one she didn't find. There's a little lad by the name of Joash. When I think of Joash, I labeled him Joash in his willful wickedness, because we'll see in a moment that he did a terrible thing towards the end of his life. I was tempted, however, to speak of Joash and his jowlish grandma. Fancy having Athaliah for your grandmother. It's like having a tarantula in bed with you. I mean, and she would have killed a little boy too, except that his nurse escaped with him from the palace and took him to Jehoiada the priest. And the priest hid the little fellow in the temple. You know, you can read all the historical fiction you like, and you won't find more exciting stories than these Bible stories when you go back and flesh them out and think about them. So now you've got the daughter of Jezebel, Athaliah, sitting on the throne of David, of all things, and fuming because that powerful king to the north, Jehu, had murdered her son. And she's wiped out all the seed royal except little Joash, who's hiding in the temple. That's the safest place for him. She'd never bother going in there. She had no use for that temple. She imported Baal worship into Judah, as her mother had imported it into Israel. I wonder how Jehoshaphat's going to explain that at the judgment seat of Christ. But he was the man who was responsible for that, because he married his son to this woman. Now, you have to remember that behind all this is the prince of this world, the evil one himself. He had long since learned by listening. Satan is not omniscient. He doesn't know everything. He has to learn things the same way as we have to learn things. He's a great believer, by the way, in the Bible. And he learned, first of all, that the threat was going to come to him from the seed of the woman. That's the last thing he expected. He'd never expected that God intended to overthrow him eternally because of Eve, whom he tempted into sin, that the seed of the woman was going to be his nemesis in time to come. But he starts to watch the seed of the woman. Then he discovers it's going to be the seed of Abraham. And then he discovers it's going to be the seed of David. And so he did his best to wipe out the seed of David. That's what is behind this. Satan thinks to himself, now I've got my person sat on the throne of Judah. Now is my chance to wipe out all the tribe of Judah from the family of David, from which the Messiah is going to come. And if I can wipe out the seed royal, then the Messiah can't come, and I'll be safe. Nor fool him. He missed by one. But that's all God needs. And that little boy was raised in the temple by the high priest until he was old enough for the priest to lead a palace coup. When that time came, it was well planned and superbly organized, and Athaliah didn't hear about it till it was well underway, and she comes running out calling treason, and they took her and executed her and installed little Joash on the throne of his father David. Now you'd think the man would have been grateful. And it says that he behaved himself during the lifetime of Jehoiada. As long as the old priest was alive to counsel him and to caution him, to convict him, he behaved himself. But in the process of time, Jehoiada died, and Joash only had a second-hand faith. That's a tragedy when a person only has a second-hand faith. Lot had a second-hand faith. Joash had a second-hand faith. And it wasn't long after Jehoiada was dead, then he turned to wicked ways, and Jehoiada's son, his own son, rebuked the king, as his father doubtless would have done. And in a fit of rage, Joash executed him. That was all the thanks Jehoiada got for having saved Joash from the vengeance of Athaliah. Joash murdered Jehoiada's son. Well, he didn't get away with it. You don't get away with things like that. He forgot the Savior. Forgot the one who had done so much for him. And he died of a loathsome and incurable disease. On his deathbed, he didn't actually die of that, because somebody came in and murdered him in his bed. And it says he was given the burial of an ass. That means he wasn't given any burial at all. Nobody goes out and digs a grave for a donkey. They just leave that to the vultures. Well, that's the kind of burial that he got. There, in all the things that the Hebrews feared, it was to not have a decent burial. That seemed to them to be the very mark of God's displeasure. Then you have Uzziah and his pompous pride. Well, Uzziah was essentially a good king, strong king, southern king, sat on the throne of David in Jerusalem. And you had two strong kings. You had Jeroboam the second on the throne in the north, descendant of Jehu, and you had Uzziah sitting on the throne of David in the south, They were both very, very strong, able kings so far as sovereignty went, and they restored between them the kingdom to its old glory. They recovered all the territory pretty well that once David and Solomon had ruled. As far as the northern kingdom was concerned, it was the last bright glow of the candle before it was extinguished forever. But in the south you had this godly man, many ways, Uzziah, sitting upon the throne of David. He not only extended the borders of the kingdom, he brought in religious revivals, he smashed the stranglehold the Philistines had had on the country, fortified Jerusalem. And it says, the Holy Spirit says, he was marvelously helped until he was strong. But, every time you have the word but in the Bible, you need to stop and take a good look at it, because you're going to get a remarkable change. But when he was strong, his heart was lifted up with pride, and he thought to himself, why should I share power with the priests? A very wise provision in the Old Testament, a man could be a king and a prophet. He could be a priest and a prophet. He couldn't be a king and a priest. God divided what we would call today church and state. The kings were to be descended from the tribe of Judah, from the family of David. And the priests would be descended from the tribe of Levi, from the family of Aaron. And they must not be brought together. You were the priesthood and the sovereignty of the nation in the king was two separate sets of power, and they were to be kept apart. Nobody except Uzziah ever tried to usurp the priest's authority, but it went to his head when he was so strong, and it just went to his head, and power does that. He became dizzy with power, and he decided he would go into the temple and take over the office of the high priest. Got a censer and filled it with incense and marched into the temple to perform a priestly function that was reserved entirely for the family of Aaron. By absolute law, when the priest remonstrated with him, he was determined anyway, he was going to do it. He was going to show everybody who was king. He was king. And if he wanted to be priest, he'd be priest. Suddenly he was smitten with leprosy right where he stood in the temple. Died a leper. His pompous pride. In the meantime, in the north, you had Jeroboam and his political power. He reigned for 41 years, longer than any other northern king. He was the last king of Israel to sit upon the throne with any semblance of divine authority. All his successors, or nearly all of them anyway, were murdered. And the murderers seized the throne. The prophets Amos and Hosea began to raise their voices in support of the great preaching of the prophet Isaiah. But already the Assyrians were arming themselves, preparing for an onslaught upon that kingdom. And with Jeroboam dies any semblance of authority in the northern kingdom. Ahaz and his idiotic ideology. Well, Ahaz was a foolish man. He had one of the greatest men who ever lived to be his counselor. I don't suppose God ever raised up in the Old Testament a greater man than the prophet Isaiah. And he had the great prophet to be his counselor. But Isaiah was not only a spiritual giant, he was a born statesman. At that time there was an alliance between the northern kingdom of Israel and the neighboring kingdom of Syria. Surprising, you know, how all these old kingdoms have come back on stage with the same hatred to Israel that they always had. Syria. Always meddling in the affairs of the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, and Ammon and Moab, that's the country of Jordan. The very capital of Ammon, by the Jordan, is Amman, and you've got the very same word, Ammon. These old kingdoms are all there. They come back to life again, along with Israel, to replay their old role of hatred for Israel. Well, Israel to the north, the northern 10 tribes of Israel, joined, they made an alliance with Syria. It's called the Syro-Ephraimitic Alliance. That was quite strong. And they decided they'd invade the kingdom of Judah, little kingdom to the south. The strong king Uzziah was dead. Ahaz was a weakling. And instead of listening to the prophet Isaiah, who told him that before a little babe was to be born, both the kings that he feared, the king of Israel and the king of Syria, would both be dead. He had nothing to worry about. Just trust the Lord. He asked him if he wanted a sign. He said, I'll give you a sign. Anything, ask anything you want. Ask anything. In the highest heaven or anywhere down here on earth, ask a sign. And I'll give you a sign. I'll give you any sign you ask for. And he pretended to be pious. He said, I wouldn't ask God for a sign. I don't need a sign. Well, the prophet said, I'll give you one anyway. You have the famous prophecy of the virgin birth of Christ, which had a double-barreled meaning. To Ahaz, it meant that in his day, a young woman would give birth to a son, a certain young woman. By the time that, before that son was grown, he didn't even know the difference between his left hand and his right hand, both those northern kings would be swept away. But the long range import of that prophecy and the very wording of the prophecy looked far beyond that local incident to the coming of Christ, to be born of the Virgin Mary. But that made no difference to Ahaz. Here he had the Syro-Ephraimitic Alliance, these two strong countries, neighboring countries, joined together, determined to wipe him out, and instead of trusting God and listening to the prophet, he said that, well, the best thing to do, of course, is to look around for an ally. And all the dumb fool things for a man to do. He sent a letter to the king of Assyria. Now, Syria, of course, not the same as Assyria. That's when I was a kid, I never was able to sort them out. But Syria is just a relatively small country. It's right there, right now. The same Syria that you read of every day in the news. Assyria was a giant empire with a capital at Nineveh, way to the north. And it became the greatest empire of antiquity of that time. And this silly fool of a king said, well, best thing to do is try and find an ally. And he wrote a letter to the king of Assyria and said, how about coming to help me deal with this alliance? And of course, the king of Assyria was absolutely delighted. He was just looking for an excuse to come down into that part of the world. So instead of having Syria as a hostile ally, now he's got Assyria to worry about. It's like asking the cat to come into the cage and keep the peace with the canaries. Well, that's what he did. And it ended, of course, in the dissolution of the northern kingdom. Northern kingdom was eventually overthrown by the Assyrians, and it's population deported. We talk about the lost 10 tribes, not really lost, but that's what we sometimes call them. They were scattered across the length and breadth of the Assyrian Empire. And the northern kingdom came to an end, leaving little Judah to struggle on alone. Well, that's what you're going to have to do now, because the man who has no conscience whatsoever for the preacher's just rung the bell. I was hoping to get finished with this morning. Thank you.